So last week, Tom introduced the series about plain speech, looking at some of the messages that Jesus gives in Luke 6, in the Sermon on the Plain. And we considered the Beatitudes, those characteristics or qualities which are true of those who have God's saving grace in their lives, and the woes, which is, if you like, the opposite, what's true of people who don't have that relationship with God through Jesus. So let's turn and read the passage we're looking at tonight, which is Luke 6 and verses 27 to 36. And it's entitled Love for Enemies. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill-treat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Father God, for your word. So, who was Jesus originally talking to here? Well, having provided his blessings and woes, the verses that we looked at last week, Jesus is going to give an even more radical instruction, which is why he begins in verse 27 by saying, "But I tell you who hear me." And he says "but" to switch back from the woes, which is what immediately preceded that verse, to talking about unbelievers, back to the believers, and especially the persecuted Christians referred to in the last Beatitude in verse 22. Now, of course, everyone present could hear him. The phrase, "all you who hear me," is understood properly when it's translated, "but if you're willing to listen." And the message, the paraphrase of the Bible, translates the passage as, "to you who are ready for the truth, I say this." Or in other words, the first part of verse 27 is a pretty clear reference to the difficulty in accepting what Jesus is about to say, particularly for those listening at the time. Jesus is telling us to get ready for a radical message. And at the time Jesus was speaking, the radicals taught a bit of an error in this area. They taught to love your neighbour and hate your enemy. And in verse 27, Jesus is pretty unequivocal. Love your enemies. And we think, yeah, right, or no way, or actually that's pretty easy, or not much of a challenge for me, because as a good Christian, I don't have enemies. But it's one of the unfortunate things in life that there are some people who are never, ever going to like you, no matter what you do. You might not regard them as enemies in a sort of typical sense, but Jesus is referring here to people in the context of verse 22, which is the last beatitude, where he says, "Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." So he's referring to those who might persecute you because of your faith. And the Bible's pretty clear that that will happen if we live a faithful life professing Christ. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. And even then, we read, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It was almost an inevitability from the very start. So we should expect that to happen. And that's quite apart from the fact that we might just find that other people dislike us for other reasons, which we may or we may not understand. And how many of us would find it difficult to love our enemies? Well, of course we have difficulty loving them. They're our enemies. If we could love them, they wouldn't be our enemies anymore, probably. They've hurt us. They may have spoken out against us, maybe ignored, humiliated, threatened us. And we could often honestly say that we don't want to love these people. Yet Jesus says, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies." And it's important to notice here, Jesus isn't suggesting this might be a sensible strategy or a good idea. You've had a go at arguing, so what about trying love? It's a command. And that seems even harder. So how do you make yourself love an enemy? Well, if we consider what love is and refer back to the passage we read in 1 Corinthians 13 earlier on, notice how many feelings are in that passage. There aren't any. They're all action words. All things you do towards somebody else to bless them. There's nothing in 1 Corinthians 13 about emotion. They're all things to do. You do it, you love other people because God tells you to do it. Full stop. You love people, and people love you, and that's fine. You love people hate you, that's fine. You just keep loving. Love's not conditional in the way that God designed it. It doesn't say, "I'll love you if you love me." That's not biblical love. Why does love never fail? Because love's about doing what's right to somebody else. Nothing to do with their response. That's why it never fails. It might make it harder, but it's why it never fails. It never fails for you to do what is right. And we know that's what the Greeks called agape love, unconditional, self-sacrificing love to extend to others. To do what's best for somebody, not because of anything about them at all, but because God says so. To show no partiality, but being a child of God is not about hating anybody. So if agape love is not about emotion but about action, Jesus goes on to describe some of the actions we can take to demonstrate our love for enemies. And these take the form of three more commands in verses 27 and 28. Do good, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Now again, these four Greek verbs used in these verses are strong action words. Love, do good, bless, and pray. The verbs describing continuous, deliberate actions. To do good to our enemies, take action, to keep on, continually love, do good, bless, and pray. That means not just saying, "Oh yeah, I love them." It's not enough that we don't now deliberately swerve to run them over, but we just drive by instead. This is about taking specific action to love. It's not enough for a believer simply to put up with his enemies, or ignore them, or even refuse to retaliate, because Jesus calls us to demonstrate love towards our enemies. So in verses 27 and 28, Jesus sets out three practical outward ways of going about loving our enemies, starting with, do good to those who hate you in verse 27. And of course, it's easy to do good to our friends or our family or even strangers that we haven't had chance to forge a relationship or understand at all yet. But here Jesus says to do good to the very people who hate us and hurt us. That might mean mowing the lawn if you're an unpleasant neighbour, volunteering to fill in for a mean-spirited employee who wants a day off, or stopping to help somebody you don't like who's broken down on the side of the road. And having set out the command to love our enemies, Jesus builds on that by adding in verse 28 the word to bless those who curse you. Now the meaning of the word bless here is to speak well of a person or to invoke a blessing in doing that. And Jesus isn't saying that we should lie about a person or their character, but it does mean that we should try and use our words to encourage and build up other people. We should try and find something good to say about others. When you think of the person who maybe is slandering you or saying untrue and nasty things about you, find ways to work blessings into your thoughts. Speak a blessing out loud when you're with friends instead of complaining about your unjust treatment. Actively go out of your way to speak well of your enemies. Why? To shame them? No, but it probably will. but to find it in your own heart to love them. But that's one reason Jesus tells us that one of the best ways to respond is by blessing them. But also kind speech has a way of working to heal wounds in people's lives. Proverbs 12, verse 18 reads, "Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Now, some of you might have experienced making a mistake or doing something that you knew would cause your wife or your husband or your parents or somebody else to be angry with you for something you've done. I'm not catching Julia's eye now. And you're ready for the argument, or you're lined up with your defence, or if you're really sharp, why the whole thing was their fault in the first place. But instead of responding in the way that you expect, if they come up to you and just say, "I love you," or something of that form, isn't it great when that happens? Because it changes your mood. It makes you put down your defence mechanism and just relax about the whole situation. And in fact, a kind word, a word of encouragement, can actually remove the anger a person has towards you. Again, in Proverbs 15, verse 1, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Most of us probably would have fewer enemies if we learned how to speak in a way that built people up instead of tearing them down. Harsh words put people in a fighting mood. Kind words soften the spirit. Paul wrote some important points about this issue as well in Romans 12, verses 17 and 18. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Sometimes it might not be possible to live at peace with somebody who doesn't like you or you don't have a good relationship with. But we're responsible to try and do our part to heal the relationship continually. And it seems to me that if you do your part, that's really what God expects of you. Paul writes, as far as it depends on you. Some people may just not like you for some reason. Some people may even hate you. Just don't add fuel to their fire. Try to do what you can to reconcile and then lift them up to the Lord in prayer. Which brings us to Jesus' third command: pray for those who mistreat you. Now, that's not normally the first thing that comes to mind, unless you're praying for a thunderbolt to come down and wipe them out. But instead of getting even or attacking back, we should make ourselves pray for them. Mistreatment may come in many forms, from a bad look to even being murdered, if you think back to Stephen and the story of his death when he prayed for those who were attacking him. And Jesus is saying, don't retaliate when you encounter these people. Pray for them. They need your prayers. So maybe when your friends who thought you were great before you became a Christian, and after you became a Christian start spending less time with you, saying, "What's wrong with you? You're so weird now. You're just no fun anymore. You're starchy and stuffy." And what they're really saying is, "Your holiness offends me." And when that happens, you need the Lord. And think about it. Why is anyone ungodly? Because they need the Lord. And how are they going to become godly? By coming to know the Lord. And so how are we going to help them come to know the Lord? By acting like them? No, by acting like a believer. So we prove to them that we're children of the Most High God. We should mirror Christ's godliness, not their own godliness, when they mistreat us. Pray for them. And it's a bit like dealing with symptoms instead of dealing with the cause. For example, if I stay up late and don't get enough sleep, I might get a headache. And I might be a bit irritable. So I'll try and take care of the problem by staying away from loud noises or taking paracetamol. But all I'm doing is treating the symptoms. What I really need to do is either go to bed earlier or just relax a little early in the evening, and that'll eliminate the problem, plus the need for any medication. And typically we do the same thing with our enemies. We see them being rude to us, we see them doing things that we know will make us upset, or they know will make us upset even. And we deal with the problem by arguing with them or by ignoring them. But to respond in that manner is only dealing with the symptom. The best thing we can do is pray for them, to pray that God will work in their heart and bring change. To pray too that God will deal with our heart and not to react wrongly to them. And perhaps that's what Jesus meant when he instructed us to pray for our enemies. He was saying we should pray to God for forgiveness on their behalf, just as we've been forgiven by God, just as we don't receive the punishment we deserve because of what Jesus did for us. We need to ask the same for our enemies. And that's really, really hard to do. But Christians today can do it and do it. There was a men's breakfast yesterday morning at NCBC down the road where Robin Oak spoke. Now, Robin Oak's the father of Stephen Oak, the policeman murdered in Manchester in 2003. And he talked about how in a press conference immediately after, the press were pushing him for his reaction to how he felt about the guy who had killed his son. And he said, "I prayed about it because I knew that I could easily say something that I didn't want to say." And he said immediately afterwards, "I'm praying for the perpetrator of this killing. I'm seeking God's forgiveness for him. I'm praying also that he may now seek God himself and find peace and forgiveness with him. As hard as it is, love your enemies, pray for those who ill-treat you." And the main lesson here concerns our response to other people when we are wronged or persecuted, or when people act as enemies towards us. Or put it another way, Jesus is talking about justice. Now, in modern Britain, we've got rights, and our rights are important. We've laws that are supposed to protect our human rights, and we spend such a huge amount of effort to make sure that our rights are protected, that whole legal practices and lawyers' careers have been built up in specialising in fighting for individual rights. And anyway, we've got a natural sense of justice. And often it's in satisfying ourselves that the culprit is punished at a basic sort of serves you right sort of level that we see justice playing out. A guy called Clarence Darrow, a famous criminal lawyer, once joked, "Everyone's a potential murderer. I've not killed anyone, but I frequently get satisfaction out of obituary notices." And we satisfy our sense of natural justice. Or consider the episode late one summer evening as a tired truck driver pulls his lorry into an all-night service station. The waitress has just served him, when three tough-looking, leather-jacketed, Hell's Angels-type characters decide to give him a hard time. Not only did they verbally abuse him, one grabbed the hamburger off his plate, another took a handful of his chips, and the third took a handful of chips, and the third picked up his coffee and began to drink it. How would you respond? Well, this trucker didn't respond as we might expect. Instead, he calmly stood up, rose up, picked up his bill, and walked to the front of the restaurant, put the bill and his money on the desk, and went out of the door. The waitress followed him to put the money in the till and stood watching out through the door as the big truck drove away into the night. When she returned, one of the bikers said to her, "Well, he's not much of a man, is he?" And she replied, "I don't know about that, but he's certainly not much of a truck driver. He's just run over three motorbikes in the car park." Now, that sounds like justice. I don't know about you. That sounds like justice to me. When someone wrongs us, our first instinct is to get them back, to make them hurt as much as they hurt us. Interestingly, if you reverse the examples in verses 29 to 30, to read something like this: if someone strikes you, hit them back. If someone takes your cloak, take it back from them. Hold on to what you own. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, sue them. Then we get statements that sound like justice as we'd expect it. Or we might have different strategies which feel a bit more Christian. We might compromise to avoid the disagreement. If this makes you upset, I'll change. Better to do that than be humiliated. You're right, it's daft to pray to a God I can't see. Or we might avoid the issue. We might take refuge where we feel safest, at home or at church, where we can talk about how hard persecution is, in the safety where no one challenges us. Or we might simply refuse to retaliate and feel good about controlling our reaction and not rising to the threat. But Jesus commands another way to respond when we're wrong, to show generosity, not reciprocity, not paying back like for like, not just ignoring it and thinking that we're doing the right thing by leaving it unresponded to. If someone does something to you which you don't like and you respond in the same way, then what? You don't like it that they're the way they are, and you don't like being the recipient of that. So what? Are you going to become just like them? You don't become like the thing you hate in order to fix it, but that's sort of the natural response. I'm going to learn what they do. I'm going to do the same back to them so that they can see what it means to be a Christian. No, by the grace of God, we'll see the error of selfish retaliation and instead show supernatural agape love towards others. And by doing that, we'll show them who God is. And there will be lots of occasions when people do us wrong, of course. Jesus isn't talking here about events outside the law. He's not saying to let people steal from you or do acts of social injustice towards you. But within the law, there are people in our lives who will do us evil, whether it's the road rager, the cowboy tradesman, the antisocial neighbour, or the bully at school. You find examples in lots of places. And as a side point, we might turn to think about the maxim, an eye for an eye. Isn't that in the Bible somewhere? Well, yeah, that was part of the Old Testament law, and Jesus does nothing in the Sermon on the Plain or anywhere in his life to overturn the laws of Moses. So what's the difference? Well, the principle of what was called lex talionis was something that always had to be applied by judges, appointed judges. If you look back in the context of verses like Deuteronomy 19:21, you find it says the judges will decide, appointing and referencing an eye for an eye. In other words, the principle has got nothing to do with individuals. It was concerned with law courts and dishing out justice to those brought before them. Jesus here is addressing the issue of taking out personal vindictive vendettas against people, the kind of "I'm going to get you because you got me" reaction. And Jesus uses an example to emphasize the point. In verse 29, he says the proper response is, "How about the other side?" when struck on the cheek. Now, he's using hyperbole here, extreme statements to overstate the fact, to drive home a point. But he's emphasizing an attitude. If somebody hurts you, you need to not physically yourself try to stop them from hurting you. Don't seek revenge or punishment. He's not saying let any hoodlum beat you up or be mugged for Jesus. Jesus is using this kind of hyperbolic statement to say, when you're attacked for living a godly life, carry on living a godly life. And yes, by continuing to live a godly life, you're going to give them another opportunity to attack you. R.C. Chapman lived in the 1800s in Barnstaple, near my hometown. He was born into a very wealthy merchant family, but he gave up his wealth and went into the ministry. Not everyone liked Robert Chapman. One such person, a grocer in Barnstaple, became so upset at Chapman's open-air preaching that he'd spit on him. For a number of years, the grocer continued to attack and castigate Chapman. Yet Chapman continued in his ministry, and when the opportunity presented itself, he reached out to bless the grocer. The opportunity arose when one of Chapman's wealthiest relatives visited him. It was more than just a social call. The relative wanted to know what Chapman was up to. When he arrived at the house by a horse-drawn cab, he couldn't believe that the well-bred Chapman lived in such a modest home in an impoverished neighbourhood. But Chapman warmly invited him into his simple, clean home, and as they talked, Chapman explained what it meant to live in dependence on the Lord. And he shared how the Lord always met his needs. As the relative was leaving, He asked if he could buy groceries for Chapman, who gladly agreed. But Chapman insisted that the groceries be purchased at a certain grocer's store. Yeah, the grocer who had so vehemently maligned him, the guy who'd spit on him in the street as he preached. And ignorant of the previous interactions between the grocer and Chapman, the relative went where he was told. He selected and paid for a large amount of groceries and told the grocer to deliver it to R.C. Chapman. The stunned grocer told the visitor that he must have come to the wrong shop. But the visitor explained that Chapman had sent him specifically to that shop. Soon, the grocer arrived at Chapman's house with the delivery of groceries, where he broke down in tears and asked for forgiveness. And that very day, the grocer gave his life to Christ. Now, isn't that a convincing story? And we think, how could I ever be that godly? But not only can we do it by the power of the Spirit and the grace of God, we must do it. And God calls all people who are Christians to act in this way. You see, we serve an invisible God, and the only way people are going to see God is to see God working in us. That's it. It takes the grace of God to be able to love our enemies and act in line with the summary statement in verse 31, or the golden rule as it's sometimes called. Do to others as you would have them do to you. But Jesus adds more to this. In case the commands and the examples aren't enough, he adds three motivations for us to love our enemies. The first one in verse 35, and your reward will be great. When we're tempted to bemoan our treatment at the hands of our enemies, let's consider, when we get to heaven, are we really going to regret that we live for the Lord and all eternity think, I shouldn't have been persecuted, you know? Of course not. As Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now Paul calls his troubles light and momentary. And that puts anything we suffer into context when you think about the sort of troubles that Paul had in his life. This is not our home. As we live with sin, death, illness, hatred, and people we find difficult to live with, we should long for the perfection of heaven. That's our reward. That's what the Word of God promises us. If we're going to live for Christ in this world, we already know what our reward is. And the second motivation in verse 35, then you will be sons of the Most High. When we respond, as Jesus commands, to persecution, we demonstrate ourselves to be children of the Most High God. Do we want people to see us as godly? Of course we do. Then we should prove ourselves to be children of God, not just by saying it, but by living it. And finally, at the end of verse 35 and in verse 36, we see the sum of all that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Plain. The great purpose of salvation, the goal of the gospel, and the desire of the heart of God for all people to become like him. Our sin makes us his enemies. But as Paul writes, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we too should love our enemies, because that's precisely how God treats us.